So today we continue our study in a famous section of the Bible. The section of the Bible is referred to as the Hall of Faith. When I used to go into Union Station, I used to have to go through this big hallway, and it was just truly glorious. I've never really been that impressed with architecture, but this building is truly amazing. It's like 50 feet high, and as you look up, there's all these statues of all these men on the wall, and they all have their shields, and they look like they're protecting and guarding. And this passage reminds me of that, or that reminds me of this passage. As I walk through it, as I used to go each and every day, I used to think, God, make me one of those men that watch upon the wall, that guard upon the soul. The reality is, here we have a section of scripture where the Bible exegetes itself and pulls out all of these good examples of men to imitate. And really interesting enough, some of those examples you look at and you can think of all the negative things that they did, but yet the Bible, and we'll talk about that a little bit later, because of the blood of Christ, actually just pulls them, at least here, as positive examples. It, in some sense, whitewashes and removes their sin and says, these are the things that we can look to and emulate. And I pray that we too would find ourselves on that Hall of Faith. And the reality is that books are being written about us. It's not just we could become these individuals, but we will become these individuals. And so we need to take heed, to watch, to look, to consider. And so the very first example of someone who had faith by which the elders were approved, you can see that in verse 2. The very first example of an elder who was approved by his faith was Abel, who offered a better sacrifice than Cain. And the reason his sacrifice was better is because his offering was better, and his offering was better primarily, or at least what the text explicitly mentions, is it was given by faith. That here we have Abel, he offered up his sacrifice, and he did it not out of religious duty, not because there was peer pressure, not because his family was around, but rather because he actually believed. And so the opposite of faith is unbelief. And we all are here, so you're at least doing something. But the question is, are you doing something in faith or unbelief and religious duty? And just understand that God cannot stand hypocrisy and fakeness. Isn't that true? Wasn't he so critical of the Pharisees of old that looked like these whitewashed tombs, that were doing all of the right things, that would put us to shame based on their religious outward externals, and yet their heart was not right? You may be able to fool others, but you cannot fool God. God doesn't want to just see right externals, but he wants to see a right heart. Abel offered his sacrifice by faith, and Cain instead offered his sacrifice in unbelief and in religious duty. I want you also to note the connection, the parallelism, the symmetry between Abel's right attitude and right heart, which was expressed through faith, and the external reality of the sacrifice that he gave. Again, I'll repeat that. He had a right heart, and that flowed through right behavior. See, we have an entire culture that thinks that we can know nothing about the externals. Only God can judge me. Don't judge a book by its cover. The only thing that matters is the heart, and that's true. I just said that. But the reality is a right heart will produce right speech and right behavior and right actions. And we see that connection with Abel. He had a right heart, and it resulted in right external behavior. Don't tell me about your right heart, as there is filth everywhere and expressing itself and oozing out of your life. No one needs to know about your heart when we can see on your sleeves all of the sin that is flowing out of you. Does that make sense? I don't need to wonder about someone's heart as they're murdering, slandering, hating, gossiping about their neighbor. We already know their heart because we can see it from their behavior. But the thing is, and we'll look at this in a second with Cain, is sometimes you have right behavior but wrong heart, but you're never going to have wrong behavior and right hearts. And don't let the world fool you. If you see oozing, evil, debauchery, you know the heart behind it is wicked and needs to be reformed. So you have right heart with Abel results in right external behavior. And what did that look like in the case of Abel? He gave an offering of the firstborn of his flock. He gave the very best of his flock, the very best animal, and then he gave the very best portions of that animal, namely the fat portions. Right heart, right behavior. And this contrasts with Cain, who had a wrong heart, and that wrong heart resulted in wrong behavior, and it flowed out externally. You could just look at the sacrifice and see that there was something wrong with Cain's heart. Now, you all remember Cain's sacrifice. He gave of the first fruits, he gave of the fruit of the field. He literally gave the fruit of his hand, which was fruits and vegetables. Now, there's nothing wrong with fruits and vegetables. God is the one who produced fruits and vegetables, and here is an example of Cain giving the offering of the work of his hand, the fruit of his labor, quite literally the fruit of his labor. He was a farmer producing fruit, so he gave the fruit. Nothing wrong with that. But the problem is the fruit and the vegetables that he gave. It just says that he gave the fruit of the land, the vegetables of the field. What he didn't do, especially when you see this, if you contrast this with Abel, is he did not give the first fruits, and he did not give the best. Cain possibly gave the worst, but most likely he just gave the so-so, the mediocre. He just gave not the best. If he didn't give the best, though, who got the best? I want you to think about that. If Cain didn't give God the best, then who got the best? Cain got the best. Now, this is when the fingers start pointing at us. Because we might be feeling comfortable and thinking, well, we don't give God the worst. We're not Cain. But the text doesn't say that Cain gave God the worst, does it? It only says that Cain did not give God the best. He gave the regular. He gave the plain. He gave the so-so. He gave the mediocre. He gave the lukewarm. And that's where it becomes scary and makes us think, oh no, perhaps a spirit of Cain has come upon me. Hopefully we're not giving the worst, but are we giving the best? Are we like Abel in faith, loving God, believing God, trusting God, giving our best, or are we giving the so-so? Does God want us to give our best? Titus 2:14. Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Did you catch that? Why did God redeem you? Why did God save you? Why did God reach down into your cold, stony heart, remove it, and put a heart now that beats of flesh and blood? Why are you a new creation in Christ? Is it to be mediocre? Is it to be lukewarm? Is it to be going through the motions? Is it to be so-so? No, but rather he says to be zealous for good works. What are you zealous about? At the Lithicum Fair, I really enjoy the evangelism board, the questions, right? We ask them basic questions, we get them going, get them talking, and then we ask them one of my favorite questions: if you were to die tonight, and God said, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? And people's answer to that question is usually the gospel. Clarify, their gospel. It's almost never the gospel, but it's their gospel, it's their good news, it's what they're trusting in. And almost never do they get the right answer. I don't know if there's not a lot of Christians that come to my questionnaire or not, but I almost never get the right answer. I get confusion. I get stares. I hope I'm not going to die. How do I get out of here? But I almost never get the true answer of the gospel. And after they fumble through something, I then have another page on the back of it that has the law of God, the Ten Commandments. And I take them to that first commandment. I remember one person, I won't tell you the name, but I remember one person I was going through. And I took him to the first commandment. I said, it says, have no other gods before me. And I said, this means that we should put God first in our life. That God should be number one. Have no other gods before me. God is number one. And they said, yeah, I think so. They went to church a lot. They said, I think so. And I thought, really? So if somebody knows you, somebody knows who you are, they know your person, they know what gets you excited, what gets you fired up, what you want to talk about, what your passion is, what is your desire, how your heart burns. You're telling me that someone who knows you well would say, your passionate desire is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you could see the guilt and the shame come upon them. And this little smile that kind of turned up, knowing that they were guilty. No, that wasn't. If someone knew them, that wasn't what they would describe as, this is the burning, all-consuming passion of this person. This is what fires them up. This is their love. No. No, it wasn't. But again, back from the Lithic Affair and back into this room, if somebody knows you, if someone knows your passion, no one knows your heart, what gets you up in the morning, what gets you excited, would it be for God? Would it be to be zealous for good works? You can say, I'm a Christian, of course. Really? Revelation 3:15 were written to Christians. Jesus said, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot, so then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Yes, as Christians, we can be guilty of this. We need to be careful that we are not like Cain. God deserves our best. He does not deserve our leftovers, does he? Does he deserve, after we've given it all to the world, after we've spent it all on ourselves, on our own fortune, our own fame, on our own desires, on our own passions, the things that get us excited, and after we've done all of that, if we have anything left, here you go, God. Does God deserve the leftovers? No. Let me ask you this. Did God give you the leftovers? He doesn't deserve the leftovers, but did that same God who doesn't deserve the leftovers, did he give you the leftovers? Did he find the least liked angel in heaven and say, okay, you go redeem him because I can give you up? Of course not. No, what did he do? He gave his only begotten son, not an angel, especially not a least liked one, but he gave his only begotten son, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He gave the best for you. Romans 8:31 and 32. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Think about the logic. What's the point? God gave you the best. He had nothing else to give. He gave you himself. He gave you his only begotten son. He gave you the greatest. And if he gave you his own son for you, how will he not give you all things? Here's the point. God gave you everything. Have you ever helped someone out? Better yet, has anyone ever helped you out? That you were in a time of need? That there was a time, a situation where you couldn't accomplish something on your own and somebody came in and helped you? And you were truly grateful. You couldn't have done it yourself. It was a big project, and they came in and stepped in and filled the gap. Has that ever happened to you? Hopefully that's happened to you, right? Now I want you to imagine how grateful and thankful you were after they did that kindness to you. And now you see that same brother in need, and you say, I'm too busy. I don't have time. Can't do it. Can't make space for you. After you've done all that for me, what would you think of such a person? Horrible, wretch, evil. That's how we are sometimes. God gave us his best, and yet we're like Cain, and we give the leftovers. We give after we spend it all on ourselves, and if we have anything else that we can find, then we give it to God. That's exactly the sin of Malachi chapter 1. You can turn there if you want. Malachi chapter 1, we read, it says, a son honors his father, a servant his master. This is verse 6. If then I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts? To you, priests, who despise my name, yet you say, how have we despised your name? It says here that fathers and masters have respect, but I have no respect, and yet I'm a father and a master. And then he goes on, God says that the priests have despised my name. And there's this really interesting thing that happens in Malachi. It says there's a statement, and then the people shout back, how have we done this? You say, you've robbed God. How have we robbed God? Right? Same thing going on here. We've despised you. How have we despised you? Well, you offer food defiled. You offer defiled food on my altar. But say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. When you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? When you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he find that acceptable and favorable, says the Lord of hosts? You see what's going on? God is saying, why are you treating me as less real? Sometimes we treat the spiritual as less real than the physical. We would know, for you who are in the military, if you had a commanding officer, you would give him respect. You would stand in his presence. You would say, yes, sir, no, sir, even if he was wrong. You would give him honor and respect. Maybe some of you government workers are the same way. You have a high-ranking person, the president, the CEO, whoever. You would show them respect. And yet when it comes to the spiritual, it's not the same, is it? We think that the spiritual is somehow less real. And so then we don't show the same respects, the same reverence. And that's what God's saying. He says, if a governor came and he said, give me some of your animals, would you give him the worst? Would you give him the blind, the lame, the sick? No, of course not. You would never do that because he would never accept such silliness and corruption from you. And yet they did that to God because they thought the spiritual was less real and somehow that God would not see. But of course, God did see and he was not happy. So what are we to do? We are to be like Abel, right hearts, right behavior, true sacrifice, true offering. And what does that look like? Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So what are we called to do? To give our best, to give true sacrifices with a true heart and love for God. And what is that sacrifice? It's you. You are that sacrifice. You are the thing that God wants. God redeemed you to be zealous for good works. He wants you to put yourself on the altar. And yet the problem with living sacrifices is they often get up. They get off that altar and start running away. And this is where we need to be killing sin unless sin be killing us. We need to grab the knife and bring ourselves back to that altar and re-sacrifice ourselves to the Lord because this is what he deserves. He deserves our best. And we're going to get back into Hebrews. I promise. Let me just say one thing. If you really hear what I'm saying, it will crush your pride. It will destroy your arrogance. Because the reality is, nobody in this room should be saying, he's talking to somebody else. I'm talking to you. I'm talking about you, not somebody else. This is all of us, if we're honest. God deserves our best all the time. And truthfully, we don't do it. We constantly get back up. And we're constantly holding out on him. And praise be God that he is so merciful to us that he will take our leftovers and he'll find that acceptable in Christ. But just because he does that doesn't mean that we should glory in that or that we should be okay with that. We need to get back on that altar and say, I deserve to be here. You deserve my best and I'm going to give you my best. I'm going to try at least. Okay, let's move on to the second example. The second example is Enoch, which Pastor Neil so graciously read to us, the story of Enoch. Look at verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he had taken him, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Real quick, I messed up on the recording. How much time do we have left? What time do we normally get out of here? Okay. All right, very good. Okay, so our next example is Enoch. We have the story of Enoch, and we're told about Enoch that he was taken away so that he did not see death because he was found by God and he had taken him. This is one of the interesting stories of the Bible, one of the few people who never died. Can anyone think of the other person who never died? It's like almost a trivia question. Who are the two people in the Bible that never died? Enoch and Elijah, right? And so people come to this conclusion, as a side note, but this is just Bible trivia time. People come to the conclusion that the two prophets in the book of Revelation are what? Enoch and Elijah, because they never died. And there always has to be, you know, it's appointed man wants to die. So tying into Hebrews. So they didn't die, so they got to die, so they got to come back and just get killed, right? Okay, maybe, possibly. But what I like to point out to people is, okay, but are these the only two people that never died? Well, yeah, in the past, but are there maybe people in the future that will never die? There are, right? There are millions of people in the future called the rapture, Christ's second coming. So this is a bad argument, unless you're going to believe that those raptured people are going to come back and get killed somehow. Right? Just on a side note. Okay, so here's Enoch, fascinating person in the very beginning of the Bible, that he did not see death, that he was taken away. Now I'll tell you, when I read this, and I still read this, it still happens to me. I read the Bible, I read this section, I think, what did he do? How did he do this? How did he walk with God in such a way that he did not die? The truth is the grace of God. I mean, the text says he pleased God. He had faith. But the truth is, we all please God. We'll talk about that in a second. But we all in Christ please God, right? It was really that God, it wasn't something so special about Enoch, just like there's nothing so special about that last generation. God is sovereign. He does what he pleases, and certain people he wants to do these with. They give us pictures. They give us stories. Now, he was pleasing to God, that's true, but he did it by faith. And that's what our text says. That, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. What does the text say? Look at verse 5 again. It says that God had taken him. Why? This is the question I was asking. Why? For before he had taken him, he had this testimony from God that he pleased God. So according to the Bible, why did God take Enoch? Because Enoch pleased him. You see that in the text? Enoch was taken because he pleased him. Okay. So what did he do to please God? Before we ask that question, I just want to bring something out here. What a glorious and wonderful expression that is to please God. Right? Anyone who's a parent, everyone's a child. How wonderful is it for your parent to be pleased with you? Or for you who are working, how wonderful is it to hear that your boss says, good job. You're doing great. I'm so glad that you're here. How wonderful is that for someone whose opinion you value and care about to be pleased with you? It's wonderful. It's great. It's something we should aspire to. And yet, here in our text, it says that Enoch pleased God. And so we, as his children, should want to hear these words from God. Don't you want to hear that? Especially on your worst day, on the day you're most ashamed of, on the day that you just think you're an utter failure. Wouldn't you just love even your best day to hear God say to you, I'm pleased with you. I love you. You're valuable in my sight. And not just easy believism junk, but true reality of God looking at you, knowing your sin, knowing your failure, and saying, I am pleased with you. Don't you want to hear these words from God? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. I am well pleased with you. Well, again, beginning of that sermon, he's not going to be well pleased with you based on your own performance. He's not. Just look at the Ten Commandments. You're not pleasing to God based on your own performance. No matter what position you hold, no matter how righteous you think you are, you're not pleasing to God based on your own performance. It's not going to happen. And this is why we need Christ's performance. You need to be undone with yourself and be full of Christ. You need to recognize that this is the good news, that he can be pleased with us because he was pleased with him, namely Christ. What did God say? This is my son with whom I am well pleased. And God was pleased with Enoch the same way God's going to be pleased with you, because Enoch was covered by the blood of Christ. You see the connection? Now, how did Enoch get into Christ? Or how do you get into Christ? We talk about that phrase, in Christ. Paul talks about it all of the time, right? As you read the New Testament, you should see the phrase, in Christ, in the Lord, things of that nature, synonymous phrases. It's all over the Bible. But here's the question. How do you get in Christ? Christ is like the boat. Noah was preaching. There was a boat. He built an ark. How did you get into the ark? Nobody got on except Noah and his family. But how could people have got on? What was he preaching out there for 100 years for? He was preaching a gospel of repentance. And had someone repented, they wouldn't have died in the flood. Isn't that true? Right? Someone repented and Noah just says, too bad. Not enough room for you. Close the door. And they just drown. Not going to happen. So how did you get into Noah's boat? The same way you get into Christ. It's by faith and repentance. Really two sides of the same coin. That's the gospel. That's the good news. 2 Corinthians 5:16. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we are known thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is the new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You have to get in Christ, and the only way to get in Christ, sir, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's how you please God. By faith, he pleased God. We're quickly running out of time. Look at verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I don't want to re-preach this passage. I'm going to preach as much as I can on this passage and give you as much as I can give you. Okay, first thing. See what he's doing. He finds a statement in the Old Testament that Enoch pleased God. And here's what the writer does. He says, okay, he pleased God. It doesn't say how he pleased God. It just says he pleased God. And then he reasons, how can we please God? You see that? It doesn't say how he pleased God. It just says he pleased God. But then he says, well, how do I know, according to the scriptures, how do we please God? And the answer is, we only please God through faith. Look at the verse again, verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. Okay? God, this goes back to the beginning of the sermon. God is not pleased by religious actions, by religious words. Maybe some of you have seen the controversies and scandals and devastation that happens out there in the religious community and all of that stuff. One lesson that we can take from this is God is not pleased with words. God wants your heart. It is impossible to please God without faith. Behavior does not please God without faith. The second application is this, and I love C.S. Lewis. I wish he was alive. I wish I could just sit him down. I would pay to just sit him to write more children's books because they're wonderful. But even the beloved C.S. Lewis, who I love, if you don't like him, we can talk about that, but I love him. Even the beloved C.S. Lewis wrote, even in a child's book, in The Last Battle, he had this part of the scene where he starts going into pluralism and people who were worshiping the false god, basically the god of Islam, was accredited to the true God because he was a righteous pagan, was the idea of C.S. Lewis. That's totally false. Look at that passage again. Look at verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So you know what this means? It means that your kind, religious, upright neighbor is not pleasing to God. Do you see that? Because if your kind, upright, non-Christian neighbor doesn't believe in God, it isn't pleasing to him. It isn't. God will only be pleased by a true heart that truly does things for him. That means that if you don't steal because you don't want your mom and dad to give you a whooping, and if you do steal, you deserve a whooping, or you don't want the cops to throw you in jail, and that's the only motivation, you're not pleasing God. If the only reason that you're faithful to your wife is you don't want diseases and illegitimate children, you're not pleasing to God. You see that? Your heart has to be right. Now, just on a quick caveat. Should those be legitimate motivations of why you don't want to steal and commit adultery? Yeah, if you're thinking that is, read the book of Proverbs. There's nothing wrong with recognizing if I do this, it's going to ruin my life. It's a bad idea. But that can't be the sole reason. You have to also do it because of the love of God, because you believe in him, and because, according to this text, that you believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, that God is pleasing. So we have to wrap it up here, but I want you just to think about this. As you go about your day-to-day life, how much of it is God-oriented? How much of your behavior is just automatic? And maybe some of that's good because you just built in virtue. That's true. That might be good. But our behavior should be God-centered. We should be doing things because of God. I often like to ask this question. If you stopped being a Christian tomorrow, how would your life look any different? And the answer is, it wouldn't. You have to ask yourself, are you even a Christian at all? Because of this text. It's impossible without faith to please him. He is not pleased with mere externals. He wants your heart. He wants you to love him. He wants you to trust him. He wants you to do things, not just because you're afraid to get caught, but because you want to please him. Because you want to do what is favorable in his sight. Again, let's never forget the gospel. We're saved through faith. Get into the ark. Get into Christ by simply trusting in him. And then he will truly be pleased with you, and he'll look at you with the blood of Christ and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father God, we thank you for your gospel. We thank you that we admit on our best day we're kidding ourselves if we think that our most righteous deeds are nothing but filthy rags before you. But Lord, we thank you that even on our worst day, that you see us through the blood of Christ. Lord, let us not ever abuse this wonderful gospel and turn it into a license of sin. Let us hold the balance. Let us want to offer true sacrifices to you and trust in your grace as we fail to do so, Lord. Be patient with us. Help us, stir us. Knock these cobwebs off us once more. We pray this in Jesus' name.